And well, you can open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 21 through 22. And this will be a part three, in a sense, to the section we've been in. And yet, we'll only be covering one concept or one idea. And I thought it would be necessary before we moved on into chapter 3 to spend at least one more week here on one particular concept that I think is important and I don't want us to miss or to fail to understand. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be reading 21 through 22. It's at the end of the section that we just covered for the past 2 weeks or two messages, and really four messages, including regarding the covenants. But we want to spend at least one more week here. So let's read. Just follow along as I read chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. It says, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, what we're seeing in this last metaphor here in describing the people of God, that the Gentiles have become God's people, in this last metaphor, and if you've been here with us, you understand that there is a series of metaphors here at the end. And if not, you can go back and listen to last week and get caught up. But in this last metaphor here, if you remember what we're being told, the main point is that the people of God, especially you Gentiles, are now being made into what is called a temple for God by the Spirit. And so there is, again, amazing that the Gentiles have become the people of God. You have been united. You have been made equal. You were once far off. You have been brought near. So then now, remember this in verse 19, so then now you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You are God's people now because of what he's done in Christ. And one metaphor that he's used to describe this here at the end is that even the Gentiles, you also are being made into a holy temple, the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. And so if you remember this, we could say a lot about this. Let me just tell you what we're going to do, though. We are going to talk today about this idea of us being made into a holy temple. And I think it's important before we move on, because most of us do not understand exactly what he's saying here. And so I've entitled today's message, once again, we've been made to be God's people, and this is part three, a holy temple. Remember, part one, who we formerly were as Gentiles. Part two, who we've been made to be now in Christ as God's people. And part three here is now the idea of this holy temple. So if you look at verses 21 through 22, there's a lot to say. Remember this. We could say a lot. Christ is this cornerstone. Listen close. Christ is this cornerstone, right? We could say that we've understood that he sets the standards. He makes everything straight. Remember, God's people here, metaphorically speaking, right? There was an actual temple. Literally, there was. We are being made metaphorically here into the temple of God, right? But we have to understand within the metaphor, what's being described is that God is the builder. Remember, that's another aspect. Christ is the cornerstone. God is the builder. Remember this from last week. I told you that these passive verbs here are important because what it means is that God is doing the building. God is adding stone by stone, right? And he is growing it together. This is an organism, not an organization. We are being added to as people come to know Christ. We could say that The idea here of the stones, obviously Peter tells us, are people, right? The stones, we are living stones. And Peter talks about also this priesthood and the sacrifice, keeping the themes together. The sacrifice is our lives, right? So we are this holy temple. We are the stones. Christ is the cornerstone. We are being added to at the same time in this temple. We are this holy priesthood offering sacrifices. What are we offering as a sacrifice? We're offering our lives. Once again, these are metaphors. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament picture of all these things didn't exist. This is just in a same way comparing us to this temple. We can say also from this section that the Jew and Gentile are united in this building. Remember this? That there's no separation. There's no dividing wall. Remember up in the section in chapter 2, he abolished this dividing wall. And remember, the temple had this outer court where the Gentiles needed to stay and they couldn't move into the court of the Jews. And so we understand that Jew, Gentile alike are being built in this temple. We could say that this is built on, right? This temple that we are discussing here is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, right? It's right here. And so what does that mean? Well, they, early on in the life of the church, they established the teaching and the doctrine. And so you are being built up on the apostles' teaching, right? And that's what you're abiding by. Even Acts chapter 2, when we see the first picture of the church there, what are they committing themselves to? The apostles what? Teaching, right? And so you too are building your life upon the apostles' teaching and the New Testament prophets. We could also say from these verses, just in 21 through 22, all I'm doing is talking about all these different aspects here. We could also say that this is obviously the temple was a picture of the dwelling place of God, right? And so that's what the temple signified, that God would dwell among his people. There were a lot of parameters that would have to happen for that to exist, right? And so the privilege, the unbelievable privilege that a Gentile who had no part of temple worship or sacrifice is now the very temple, metaphorically speaking, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So this is incredible. We could talk about God's dwelling with us as the people of God personally and corporately. We could talk about this idea. This happens through reconciliation, through atonement, through sacrifice, right? In the Old Testament, the priest would enter into the space, which I'll talk about here in a little bit, when atonement was made. And so the fact that God is dwelling with you and us corporately as the people of God is a result of an atonement being made, which we know to be Christ's atonement on our behalf. And so there is so much that can be described here. You could spend months in verses 21 through 22 just picking apart these theological concepts that are all embedded in those verses, right? And you think we spend a lot of time in verses. We could spend a whole lot more time in verses, okay? But here's what I want you to understand, that with this idea of the temple, there is a lot of history to this, which we as Gentiles don't understand, right? The significance here is that you Gentiles, you also are being made into a temple, the place where God dwells. Can you believe that? That you now are included in the people of God and are reconciled to God who now dwells with you? But they would understand the history of this, the background. And so we as God's people, as Gentile believers, for this to have significance in our lives and for it to even have its effect in our lives, we have to understand some things. And so that's what I want to just talk about today before we move on into chapter 3 and what this should allow you to understand as we do this. And I'll give you the roadmap in just a second. Is what an unbelievable privilege it is that you are being made into the temple of God, the dwelling place of God as now God's people. You should understand not only the privilege, but the fact that this is about people. This is the people of God. This is no longer a building or a structure. These are the people of God. That's why we talk about the people of God being the church. This should also encourage you in the area of purity. Not only is this a privilege, not only is it the people of God, but this should make your life more pure. The fact that God dwells in your life with you in this body. You live in the presence of God constantly. His Spirit is indwelling you. This should encourage you because of the fact that God's presence is always with you. And so this should be this teaching should make you understand the enormous privilege of being reconciled with God, that you are now His people, that you should live a pure life because God is present in your life all the time. And so as we understand this concept, we're going to zoom out and do a little bit of biblical theology as we kind of trace this story. There's so much to be said, and so I'm going to keep this very simple and basic because I want you to just have a structure in your mind to understand this concept. And you can dig deep as you go on for the rest of your life. But I just want to set a little bit of a foundation. So what we'll see today is I want to talk about the history of the temple. I want to talk about Jesus and the temple, the relationship between Christ and the temple. I want to talk about the church as God's temple. And I want to talk about the future temple. And you'll understand this along the way. And I was reading a book by Andy Nocelli on how to understand and apply the New Testament. And he just lays this out so clearly and so simply. So I want to do essentially what he does and give him credit because it was so helpful. And he'll be in our class when I'm with him in just a week and a half or so. And I want to thank him for how he laid this out because it was so helpful. And so I'm kind of following a little bit of his structure here. And I think it's going to help you to understand this concept and for you to apply it to your life. And so let's move into these headings in terms of the history of the temple starting out with. And before we just move into this history, I want to say one thing to you in terms of application. Think about the verse that we read earlier. Think about 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 that I read in the the scripture reading where it says, remember this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. That passage right there, or even this passage here at the end of chapter 2, could you understand that without an understanding of the temple? Sure. You could have some concept of what that means, right? But how are you to understand this without understanding the history of what's being said here? The statement really, it points to the fact that when you come to these theological concepts in Scripture, it would be good for you to zoom out, understand what the entire Bible says in a progressive way about a particular topic, and then zoom back in to the passage that's in front of you so that Scripture can define Scripture for you, and then you can have a real good understanding of what's being said in any particular passage. And so that's what I want to do here with this. And of course, this is going to be very incomplete. You could talk about this for a long time. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible discusses this temple. But I think we can do a little bit of justice here. So let's talk about the history of the temple and how this fits into the Bible's storyline. I want to start first in the garden. And though we don't see a temple being described here, this is clearly, in a sense, what it is, because the whole earth is God's temple at this point. And what we understand is that even what we see in Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 21 through 22, the parallels between the future temple and the original garden in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 are unbelievable. And so we understand that there is a real picture of temple-like reality in the garden. And so the Bible really kind of bookends, right? The beginning and the end with this idea of the temple of God. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 through 2, and God dwelt with his people, right? In Genesis 1 through 2, we understand that the earth is his dwelling place. And so then from there, we understand that Adam and Eve remember, it talks about God coming down in the cool of the day and walking with who? With Adam. And so this is a dwelling place before for God before the fall. But from the point of the fall of Adam, right, onward, God's presence is then removed, and we see really the Bible describe the dwelling place of God being where? In heaven. And so then when God is coming to his people, he is described as coming down to his people, right? The fall has changed this whole situation. And so the Garden of Eden being this first kind of temple, in a sense, of the divine sanctuary, it's where humans met with God. And then the fall obviously changes that. But the Garden of Eden then has this great parallels to what would come next in history, which is called, does anybody know? The starts with a T. Tabernacle. All right. So we see secondly then the tabernacle. I want to show you a picture of this. And don't worry about all the words surrounding it, okay? Don't even worry about that. But I just want to give you some help here in understanding the tabernacle. The tabernacle was, if you see, there was a court that was a rectangle. And that court was about half as big as a football field. Okay? And so when you entered it, you can see kind of the entrance there on the bottom right-hand side. You would see directly in front of you towards this bronze altar. And that altar was for burnt offerings. And behind the bronze basin there was a cleaning bowl, and it kind of looked like a big old bird bath, right? And then behind that, you see that tent inside there. That was the tabernacle itself, okay? And so this is a portable tabernacle and a portable courtyard, okay? And so it's also referred to in the Bible as the tent of meeting, right? And we can see that in Exodus chapter 25 through 31, if you want to write that reference down, or Exodus chapter 35 through 40. And this was revealed to Moses on Sinai, okay? And you can leave that picture up there. And it was assembled in the desert as Moses led the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. And the courtyard was 11,000 square feet total, okay? So if that gives you some idea of how significant this is. And the tabernacle tent, I want to move into that. Hit that next picture here. We're kind of zooming in here. Okay. And again, along the way, I want you to understand what's happening here. These are God is giving instructions to his people as to how to build and what to build in order to be present with his people. And so this is a large rectangular tent. It's about 45 feet long by 15 feet wide. And this tent has two rooms. And you guys probably know this. The first room is twice as large as the second room. And it was a rectangle, so 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. And the second room that's just beyond it there is a perfect cube. Now it's important. I want you to remember that, right? That it's in the shape of a cube. So it's a perfect 15 foot by 15 foot cube. The first room is called, do you know? The Holy Place. And after you enter the Holy Place through this large outer veil, as that you can see, coming into that would be this outer veil that you would enter into the Holy Place. And then you would enter right in front of you. You would see the altar of incense, right? And then, and by the way, on your left there, as you entered in, you would see the beautiful burning golden lampstand that you've probably read about. On your right, the table for bread. And then the back room that was in the shape of a cube is the what? Most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And so that room was the room that kept the Ark of the Covenant, which signified God's presence. And it was surrounded by these two elaborate cherubim, right? Gold cherubim. And the room was described as, listen, this room is described as God's throne. And only the high priest entered this place how many times? Once a year to make what? Atonement for the people. And then this priest served in this holy place. And there was a large barrier that kept him from the holy place to the most holy place. And it wasn't a big old wall, right? It was an inner veil, right? And this veil protected, really, the people of God from being consumed by the holiness of God's glory. And that veil made it possible for God in his white-hot, perfect holiness to dwell with his people. This is possible because God's making it possible at this point. And so what God instructed was for the Israelites to weave this cherubim into this veil. You can see that Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, and even Exodus 36, 35. But remember, where also was their cherubim placed because of the sinfulness of man? We find that way back in the what? In the garden. And so here, these cherubim that are woven into the veil to separate the two spaces is also another place that we understand that the sinful people are separated and cannot dwell with the holy God. Right? And so Genesis chapter 3, 24, we see that in the garden, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so this points to the fact that the temple really is now even carrying on this theme. And really we can understand that even by that, and we don't want to allegorize anything, right? We take everything at its plain face value, but we understand that all of these themes, these theological themes in scripture are interwoven and connected. Things like even the temple is connected with things like the law, the sacrifices, the atonement, the priests, the covenants, the exiles and the exodus and the garden and the people of God and holiness and sin and justice and wrath and worship. All of these themes are working together in the scriptures. And so this structure here was a wooden structure, in case you builders in the room are trying to figure out how this thing was put together. And these wooden skeletal structures were overlaid with gold. And there was no solid roof or front wall. And these five wooden bars were overlaid with gold, and they would just form the frame on the side there. So now, from the tabernacle, throughout Scripture, I'm just taking you progressively through Scripture, we see next Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple. And again, as I put these pictures up here, don't worry about any of the words. But now we move to Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple, this was the first temple in Jerusalem. And it was a sight to see, right? And so the dimensions of this were double the dimensions of the tabernacle, right? So the holy place, remember, was 15 feet and, 15 feet, long. And now here it's 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. The most holy place, it's now, it was a 15 foot, cube. And so it's doubled now. And in the temple, this holy place is 60 feet long, by 30 feet wide, and the most holy place is a 30-foot cube. And so really the start of this, you can find it in 1 Kings 6 or 2 Chronicles 3. And the start of this was in the years 967 BC. So in case you're wondering where we're at on the timeline. And then the finish of this is at about 960 BC or 959 BC. So this took about 6 or 7 years to build. And you can find the finishing of it in 1 Kings 6. And so this is to go to, listen now, because of this temple, to go to Jerusalem was to go to the place where God lived. To go to the place where God lived. That was the place where Yahweh dwelt. That's how this was described. And so it really devastated, listen now, it devastated Israel when the Babylonians demolished this temple. Remember? They destroyed the temple in 586 BC. And so Israel had forsaken God and his covenant, and God left the temple. God left the people. God left the people. Now, I want to keep moving here, and I've got to kind of move fast because of just the content here. But I want to describe to you, fourth, the millennial temple. And this is found in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, this is future, but just because it finds itself in the progression of Scripture, I just want to tell you about it. Ezekiel 40 through 48, this is a literal temple that's being described in Ezekiel that will be in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so if you wonder what's being described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, it is the future temple in the millennial kingdom. And there will be a new temple in chapters 40 through 43. There will be new worship, 43 through 46. There will be a new land, 47 through 48. And so you can go and read about this future millennial temple. But all of a sudden we're told about this future temple at this time when God's temple is demolished. But then we see, now we're back in the timeline, Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple. And this was the temple that was built after the exile, right? So now all of a sudden Solomon's temple is demolished, and we have Zerubbabel's temple. So after the Babylonian captivity, right? We see this temple rebuilt. And let me just tell you that this temple was nothing like whose? Solomon's temple. There it is. Right? And this took about 20 years for a group of Jews to slowly rebuild this temple. And Haggai, remember, and Zechariah exhorted the people to finish this. But the temple, after the people of God had been exiled and returned to the land to rebuild the temple, this began a period called Second Temple Judaism, which is where now the people of God are, in a lot of ways, living with the shame of forsaking God. This is what the temple looks like now. And from the time Zerubbabel completed this temple, really, this was what stood until what we're going to see in a minute. And this is described, remember, in Ezra chapter 3, the altar is built. There's this foundation built, and the people have these mixed emotions, remember? Because they're upset because this temple isn't the same quality as the previous temple, right? And yet they're rejoicing because the people of God are coming back and rebuilding this, and rejoicing that this is now their commitment is back, and God's presence would be back with them, and they're facing all of this opposition, right? And then in Ezra chapter 6, we're given some dimensions of what this looked like, and so this is a sad reality at this point. And this is what stood until the next in the line, which is Herod's temple. And Herod's temple, this is the temple complex that is existing at the time of Jesus. The time of Jesus. And Herod's temple, you can see it here, is magnificent, right? This is why you understand that in Jesus' day, when Jesus said that not one stone will lay upon the other, when he's describing how the ceremonial Jewish tradition will be totally abolished, right? And they said, it took so long. This is beautiful. How can you say that this is going to be gone? And Jesus is essentially judging their superficial religion. And at the same time, Jesus speaks of his own body. At that temple would be destroyed, but he's going to raise it up in how many days? So at the same time, Jesus is the true presence of God, where God, people of God would come and truly find the sacrifice of God. And so this is Herod's temple. Herod's temple really took a lot of several decades to build. And Zechariah, remember this in Luke chapter 1, he was in this temple when he was burning incense at the altar in the holy place in the beginning of Luke's gospel. And so oftentimes when you're in the Gospels and you're understanding and hearing this idea of them entering the temples and teaching, right? It's Herod's complex. It's Herod's temple. Now, they're probably not in the center building there where the main temple area is, but when you're hearing of them entering the temple in the gospel narratives and teaching, they're in one of these, probably these side buildings here, teaching in this complex. And so it had a number of courts and chambers, etc. And so this temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. And it would never be really the sacrificial system, the official system of Judaism would never resurrect ever again. And so this even helps us to understand Jesus's words. And then even the words here, what we see in Ephesians chapter 2 above, that he, by abolishing the law of commandments, verse 15 in chapter 2, expressed in ordinances, right? And so we understand there. I want you to move into another picture here, just to keep moving you along. The Temple Mount in the time of Jesus, as you move to this next picture here, and you see really that this complex is unbelievable, even from the outside. The focal point of Jerusalem during Jesus's life was this place. And so the foundation of this was approximately 1.5 million square feet. And I want to move to the inside of this. Just look here inside of this, Herod's temple in the time of Jesus. And you can see the next picture where this was situated. You can see, hit that next one. And you can even see Golgotha there on the bottom right, where those three crosses sit up on that hill. Remember, there's the city walls, the city gates, and that crucifixion would happen outside the what? Outside the wall, outside the gate, outside the city. And so we understand that this was incredibly important, and this was here during the time of Jesus. So as all of this progression takes place, I want to move to Jesus and the temple. How does this now existence of the temple, the presence of God among the people of God, and the progression that that took, and the meaning, the significance, we can't get into all the even the theological significance of this, but I want to see just Jesus's relationship with it in describing this. We see, first of all, right, that Jesus is described as the one who tabernacles among us. He is the presence of God among the people of God. John 1:14 says the word became what? Flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. The idea is to settle or to pitch a tent or to temporarily be with the people. And so this is God coming to be with us. This is the very presence of God, which was always signified in the tabernacle or the temple, coming to be present with people. This is important because we understand that this holy place, listen now, this holy place was even significant to Christ in his life. Because the second thing I want to tell you is Jesus has visited the temple complex as a boy. Starting in the very beginning of his life, in Luke chapter 2, we see it. And what does he do there? He learns the word of God. And he says he's in his father's what? House. But then we see the third thing is that Jesus judged the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And we could see this at multiple places. Why? Because of the superficial religion. They took all the acts of the sacrifice and forgot the point that this was the presence of the holy God in whom they love and worship. That was the point. And yet now they're making this about themselves, really. We saw in Matthew chapter 4 that Satan tempted Jesus to jump off the Temple Mount, right? And Jesus answered him with the word of God. But in the next thing is that in John chapter 2, Jesus claimed that his body is the temple. Right? His body is the very presence of God. And that they would destroy him, but he would raise back up. By the way, when he talks about destroying the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. Throughout history, now you can see, right, that every time the temple was destroyed, it was an act of what? Judgment. And so his description of Herod's temple being destroyed would be an act of judgment. And his body being killed, but then being raised back up, it was an act of judgment by God upon Christ for the sins of the people, but he would overcome this judgment, right? And then we understand one last thing I want to picture for you is that when Jesus died on the cross, remember, the veil was what? Torn from top to bottom. It was God who tore this veil, who created the ability for man to dwell in the presence of God. And so the veil pictures that Jesus' death removes the barrier, removes the barrier between God and his people. It makes it possible for people to go directly, listen now, go directly into the presence of who? God. And so now, the temple rituals, the Mosaic covenant, in terms of ceremonial works, are now obsolete. Jesus is the one who allows us into the very presence of God. But then the Bible, number three, describes in this metaphor that we've been describing the church as the very temple for God, right? The church is now God's people. Now listen, I want you to hear this. Listen, this is described corporately and this is described individually. And the four passages that are, I think, most significant, I want you to just look at them. Just turn, if you can, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 16 through 17. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Jump to chapter 6, and we saw this already. I'm just going to remind you of it. 6, and we see in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." In Ephesians 2 is the other place we see this, and we have already read this, so I want you to jump to 1 Peter, our last one here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to see verses 4 through 10 here, 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so the individual in the church, as we come back to Ephesians chapter 2, is described as the people of God, the dwelling place for God. And this only happens because atonement has been made by Christ to reconcile man and God in terms of us being able to interact with even the holy God in whom is over the heavens and the earth, the one in whom we now can dwell with in the presence of him who we were separated from by our sin. And so this is the very picture that we see in Scripture. And so I want you to see now really the future of this, and then I want to come back and close us just with some application. The future of this. There will be a heavenly temple. And this is prominent in Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 and Revelation 4 through 20. In Revelation 21, it talks about the new Jerusalem. It says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And remember when I told you earlier that the Holy of Holies being a perfect cube was significant. Listen to this in Revelation 21. "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city. And its length and width and height are equal." What do you think he's were to understand at that point? This is the Holy of Holies. This is the very place in which God now dwells with his people permanently. This is future. I mean, God is running this theme all throughout Scripture. There's a lot to say. I want you to just have a baseline understanding of this. I don't want you to leave this sermon with more questions than you have answers. But I want to help you in this moment to have a very baseline understanding. Some people are saying, well, we have more questions now. But I want you to remember this, right? And so what do we make of all of this? That in the future, there's no longer this small section of the earth, which is the most holy place where God's people dwell with God. The entire earth will be God's dwelling place. The entire city is God's temple, right? And the temple theme really culminates there. Revelation 21, 22, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And so, how are we to understand all this? Well, back to Ephesians chapter 2. "You, Gentile, also, you're being made into, you are growing into, God is placing you stone by stone and making you into a temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into," and this is the description of the significance of the temple, "the dwelling place of God by the Spirit." Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells with you individually. Us as a body in Christ is the very place in which God dwells in a special way because of what Christ has done. And so if this is true, this theology is extremely practical for us. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians is that you're to be holy. Don't you know you are the place in which God dwells? We as a church would understand that this is significant because we are to be holy. We are the place. This is the place among these people is where God has dwelt. And so you should understand the purity that comes from it. What a great privilege that you as a Gentile who are outside of this, who had no ability to commune with God, whose presence you would be separated from permanently, now dwell personally with God. His presence is with you. And so what a great privilege that you have, that you Gentile, this is the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians 2. You also Gentile are being made into this temple, the very dwelling place of God by the Spirit. What a privilege. And this should create holiness in you, purity, that you are the people of God. And what that signifies is God's presence in your life. What an unbelievable thing. What an unbelievable thing. And so one reason that Paul gives, for instance, just to give an example, why you should not have sexually immoral lifestyles is that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the very dwelling place of God. Can you think about how unthinkable it would be to commit sexually immoral acts in the Holy of Holies? Go back to that cube, that space, that presence where a priest enters once a year and anybody else who comes in dies immediately. Can you imagine sinning in that place in such a grotesque way? That's the imagery that the Bible wants you to have for your own personal life and for us as a church. How dare we ever move away from the scriptures and what they prescribe for us? How dare we ever improvise on the Bible's teaching about what the church should be? Our ecclesiology must be entirely biblical. But your life must be entirely biblical and holy and pure because you're the very dwelling place of God. What a privilege, that the presence of God in your life. And so you should keep it pure. Don't defile it. You should live in such a way as to understand that God is always with you, and we should live like that corporately as well. But you should fight sin in such a way that God is always with you, that you are the very dwelling place of God and you are being made holy. You should live in such a way that you understand that you have been reconciled to God and you are the very temple, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And so even Richard Hayes says sex education in the church might begin by seeking to cultivate a deep awareness of the indwelling presence of God. You want to start with sex education? Let's start there. But this goes so much more beyond that one practical application. But I want you to know, as we kind of zoom back in here to Ephesians chapter 2, that this is the great privilege that Paul is describing. Even you Gentiles have become the temple, the dwelling place of God, because of what Christ has done for you. Remember the theme of this book, blessed in Christ? You were dead, now you're alive. You were not God's people, now you are. And not only this, you Gentiles who were separated outside, out in the outer court of the temple, have now been made personally the very temple and dwelling place of God by His Spirit. And so this is the church, and this is you personally. And my prayer for you is that you would live with this sober reality in your mind, and that this would change your desire for holiness. It would be such really a spit in God's face for you to leave here today and say, I'm just going to continue to live however I want. And it would be so honoring to Him for you to say, I want to honor Him. I'm the very dwelling place of God, and for us as a church to do so as well. And so let's pray that God would do this in us as we continue to follow His word, and we'll continue on in this great book as we move into chapter 3 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great teaching through your word. It is a concept that is complex and difficult to follow and to understand in a lot of different ways. But for us as Gentiles to have this idea and this teaching in our mind and to understand the significance throughout the years of when it is destroyed, it is judgment. When the temple is built, it is rejoicing, and it's the very presence of God among His people. And that we who have been far off as Gentiles have now been brought near and been made into the very temple of God. And Lord, this should affect us individually and should affect us corporately, that we would be holy and pure, that we would count it a privilege to be reconciled to God, and that we would understand that your very presence is in us and with us. So Lord, I pray that we would be changed by this. I pray that we would understand this concept to a certain degree, and so that when we just read over this sentence here in Ephesians chapter 2, that we wouldn't just throw up our hands because we don't truly understand the significance, but that we would now have at least an idea in our mind as to what this means. Lord, I pray that we would honor you with our lives and honor you with our church. In Jesus' name, amen.